Y'all can be seated. How's everybody doing this morning? Good deal. Anybody get to go to the fair and see all the animals? I didn't this year. I went to the Deer Woods, and it was hot. Very hot. Thankfully, no ticks and no snakes, but it was still enjoyable. And then, of course, yesterday evening, the Razorbacks didn't get to pull it off. But I think it was an okay game. I didn't get to watch it, but the score looked like it was mighty close. As we continue on this morning, we're going to continue on part two of the Son's finished work. Brother Ted introduced it to us last week, and they got this broke up in three parts, and I think they've done it very well for a reason, because it's very important we understand the Son's finished work in salvation. And today we're going to be looking a lot at His authority, The author of the lesson goes on to say, God the Father designed a plan for His people's salvation. And God the Son came into this world, robed in human flesh, in order to accomplish it. In this chapter, we will consider four important aspects of the Son's work on our behalf during His time here on earth. We'll see that He emptied Himself, that He lived a perfect life, He offered Himself freely, and rose from the dead. So looking at the first part of this lesson this morning, the Son willingly emptied Himself. When we think about how He emptied Himself, what does that mean? We know what it means to empty a glass of water, right? We're pouring the contents out. And as we look, how does that have relevance to what Christ done here? The point of this lesson is to get us to understand that I got to be careful in what I say, because I don't want you thinking the wrong thing. But when you look at the Trinity, when He came here to earth as a human, He gave up His power as the Son. But yet He still has that authority. So I hope that makes sense as we move forward in this lesson. In Philippians 2, 6 through 8, it's found perhaps the most powerful description of the incarnation in the Scriptures. Read the text until you're familiar with its contents, and then explain the meaning of the following sections. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So as He breaks us down, we're looking at verse 6. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God to think to be grasped. So instead of coming first as God and King, Jesus freely took on the form of a human being. And we know through Scripture that He was humiliated and that He was oppressed, all while following the will of the Father. And He done this in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. So as we look at that part, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He come here as a man. And in the notes Paul Washer gives, the word form comes from the Greek word, which I'm not going to pronounce. If you got your book, you can look at it, because I didn't look up the pronunciations. But the Greek word that refers not only to the outward appearance of a person, but also his essential character. He is what He seems to be, inside and out. The Son did not merely seem to be God. He was God, and He was equal with God. And the phrase to be grasped comes from a Greek word which can refer to an unauthorized seizing of something that is prized. The idea communicated that the Son, through His incarnation, demonstrated His willingness to let go of the privileges of deity in order to do the will of the Father. When we understand what Christ done for us, sometimes I don't think we really grasp the full explanation of what He done for us, the price that He paid, the sin that He took on Himself as a bondservant, so that you and I can have eternity. And that's something that it seems like it's easy to understand, but I don't really grasp what He done. Sometimes I feel guilty because I don't feel like I'm in enough awe for what he done to me. What he done for me, not to me. The second part, in verse 7, we read, but emptied himself. He emptied himself. Christ laid aside his powers. This means that the Word, if you're familiar with John, the book of John, this means that the Word declared to limit the use of his divine attributes in order to live as a human being, the one we know as Jesus. The word emptied comes from the Greek word which means to empty or take away. In his incarnation, the Son laid aside the glory and privileges of his deity and became a man. It's extremely important to understand that the emptying of the Son does not mean that he gave up his deity or became something less than God, but that he laid aside the glory and privileges that were rightfully his as God. Moving on to the third point that Paul Washer is wanting us to see this morning. He says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This one was a little hard for me to try to wrap around, to try to explain it the way I think it says. But when you go back and look at the word bondservant, that word bondservant is one who has surrendered their rights to the will of another. To the will of another. Jesus surrendered his rights to the will of his Father, and he did this for you and me. Today, when people look at Christ and they consider him of a bondservant, a lot of times today Jesus has preached that he is a slave to who? Us as individuals, and that's not the case. He is our Savior. He is our Savior. So think about this. It was the Lord of glory at the Passover feast, when you read John chapter 13, who laid aside his outer garments to wrap a towel about himself and perform the duties of a slave. That towel, the symbol of his position as a bondservant, speaks of the humility which he clothed himself. The humility which he clothed himself. One had to be laid aside if the other was to be taken up. And while he was kneeling on the floor washing the disciples' feet, he was still the Lord of glory, although he looked like a slave. Something to think about, ain't it? Paul Washer gives here in his notes, he said, the word form comes from the Greek word, which refers not only to the outward appearance of a person, but also to his essential character. Christ did not merely seem like a bondservant, he actually and truly became such in every way. And the word likeness comes from the Greek word, which may also be translated resemblance or similitude. Christ bore all the characteristics of true humanity. It was not an illusion. He was a real man. Part two of this first section says, to conclude this section, we will consider one more text that beautifully describes the Son's incarnation on behalf of his people. 2 Corinthians 8:9. What truths are being communicated in this text? So in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What do people think about when they say rich in this text? There's a lot of prosperity gospel being preached today, right? It's not about our personal wealth. It's not about our what we own or where we live or what we drive. That word rich, what do you think that word rich means? Anybody? We're promised all the treasures in heaven, right? We are adopted as sons and daughters. Jesus demonstrated God's grace by willingly becoming poor. He came down as a human so that Christians could become rich forever. This richness refers to us being adopted as sons and daughters. Paul Washer says there was a definite redemptive purpose in the Son's self-imposed poverty. He left the glories of heaven so that we might enter in as sons and daughters of God. And I am so thankful he did. The second thing we're going to look at about how Christ emptied himself is the Son lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect life. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 is found an undeniable declaration of the sinless life of Jesus. Read the text and fill in the blank. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So as we look at the first part at section A here, it says, "He knew no sin." The word comes from the Greek word, which often bears the Hebrew idea of personal or even intimate knowledge. Jesus did not have even the slightest acquaintance with sin. It was totally and completely foreign to him. And you remember what happened every time he was tempted. What did he do? As a man, he fell back on Scripture, right? He went to Scripture. And that's really important for us to remember, because they tell us not to lean on our own understanding, but to lean on the Word of God, right? And here we see Jesus, he's teaching us. He knew no sin. And he wants us to make sure that we know where we can get that authority from, and that comes from the Word of God. Number two, the following verses are also clear proof text that the Son lived a perfect life. Briefly summarize the meaning of each text in our own words. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." What do you think that means? Anybody? No matter what Jesus was faced with or tempted with, he never gave in. He is without sin. He is the perfect Son of God. 1 Peter 1:19. "But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Christ is perfect and sinless. Remember why they had to have those sacrifices. Do you remember why they had the sacrifices before Christ? It's for atonement of sin, right? After Christ, there's no more. He is perfect, and he is sinless. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." He came to cleanse us from sin and is the only one qualified because he knows no sin. The Son willingly offered himself. From our study of Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 earlier in this chapter, we learned that the Son willingly laid aside the glory and privileges of deity and became a man. According to verse 8, what even greater act of humiliation did the Son willingly submit? Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." You see, it was the death on the cross. That death, that was the symbol of the worst criminal death there was. And the religious leaders at that time, they believed that if you died on that cross, that you were cursed by God. And they're trying to curse God himself. Paul Washer tells us here in his notes that the cross is arguably the cruelest form of torture ever invented by man. That the Son died willingly on such a cross reveals the extent of his love for the Father for us. You know, talking about the cross, what it meant, what happened to him physically on the cross. We know that he was already beaten, right? We know he had to carry the cross to Golgotha. We know that he was nailed to that cross. And you know, as he's laying up, every breath that he let go, his chest is just caving in on itself. And they suffocate. In order to catch the breath, they have to stand up on their feet. But what's in his feet? Another spike, another nail. And oh, what pain that was must have been to fight just to get a breath of air, and every time you moved, excruciating pain. The price of my sin on his shoulders. He willingly offered himself for that. What does John 10, 17 and 18 tell us about the willingness with Christ, which offered himself for the sin of his people? This is Christ speaking here. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. So what does this tell us about Christ as he offers himself to his people? Anybody? It tells me that when Jesus came in the flesh, he emphasized that he had been sent by the Father, and that his authority, his offices, his purposes, his plans and power were received from him, his Father. He did not come reluctantly, but he came with purpose and he came with zeal. Remember Wednesday night we talk about he had a set face, a determined face. When God makes up his mind, he doesn't change it, right? Why would his son be any different? According to Romans 5, 7 and 8, what is one of the most amazing aspects of Christ's offering of himself for his people? Romans 5, 7, 8, we read, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is a hard one to think about, right? Because he starts off, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." Well, a righteous man, you know, the Queen of England just passed away. She would be considered a righteous person by our moral standards, right? And we know that she had an army and soldiers that would die for her in a moment's notice. But as just regular old peasants, who's going to die for me, right? Who's going to die for me? I'm not making fun of her or anything by any means. I was just trying to prove a point. And it was kind of hard to grasp this text. At least I struggled with it. But here I think this is what the theme of it is. Paul points out that some people maybe would be willing to give their lives for the sake of some other good and righteous person, even though that is rare today, it seems like, anyhow. Paul's point is that we'd be hesitant, is that right? Did I say it right? To die for the sake of someone that we found morally lacking. I hope that made sense. Christ died for us. We were the ungodly, weak people who deserved judgment for our sins. But he loved us enough that he'd done it for us. Again, looking back at how he emptied himself out, he left his position in heaven and came down to earth to live as a man, to get a personal view right there in front of you on what it's the struggle that everyday man has. Even God knew it, right? God knows it because he created us. But in our understanding, we look, here he is, he's down here. It's like, yeah, you ain't been down here in the streets and you ain't seen it happening, right? That's the idea we try to get to, and that's not what I'm saying. But now he knows. We know that he knows. In our understanding, he's been here. He has been tempted. He hurts. He starves. He's hungry. He's hurt. His feelings get hurt. People turn their backs on him, right? And still yet, he gives himself up. So the point here is that God loves us, and he has proved it through Christ's death and my place, on that cross. So according to the following text from Old and New Testaments, what was accomplished for God's people through the Son's offering and of himself? Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Christ lovingly and willingly gave his life so that we can have everlasting life. And he'd done this willingly with no regrets. Paul Washer says here, the Messiah will be abundantly satisfied as he reflects upon his redeeming work and the resulting justification of a countless multitude. The second scripture we have here is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I'm just going to leave it with Paul Washer's notes here. I think he explains it best, better than what I could come up with. I'm not saying that I'm better than him, but he says, because he became sin on our behalf, we have become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was imputed to him, and he bore the wrath of God in our place. His righteousness was imputed to us, and we stand before God blameless and fully accepted. Why? Because Christ willingly gave himself for us. He emptied himself out to take on my sin. Hebrews 10:10. Do we have that up here? Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. As born-again believers, we are set apart in Christ by his blood sacrifice. We are set apart. He has washed us. He has made us acceptable in the eyes of God. Paul Washer says the word sanctified comes from the Greek word, which means to make holy or consecrate. In this context, the word is not referring to the ongoing process of sanctification, but to the believer's set-apart position in Christ, which is an accomplished reality. The believer has been made holy before God through Christ's once and for all sacrifice. In 1 Peter 3:18, we read, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit." Again, his sacrifice was the last for all sin. It was the ultimate sacrifice. There is none other needed. No other sacrifices will ever atone for sin. We must understand that. His death was the price that had to be paid for all our sin. We're going to look at the Son raised himself from the dead. Son raised himself from the dead. Who else do you think would have that kind of authority? We've seen a lot of advances in medical technology, right? I'm not going to get into that because I don't know much about it. But I do know from experience and watching Robert when he was born, and he aspirated a lot of fluid and he drowned and they brought him back and he quit breathing and they brought him back. So I am thankful for the technology that God has given us. We got to watch the little man struggle for life, and now sometimes I want to strangle him. But I love him dearly. And you know, we've prayed over people up here before, and we've seen healing that we wanted, and we've prayed over people before, and we've seen healing that God gave, that he wanted. And there's, to understand how someone can raise themselves from the dead, it's kind of hard for us to really wrap our minds around. You know, and as the disciples, they knew that Christ was God. It was revealed to them in their hearts. God revealed to them who Christ was, and they watched him perform all of his many miracles. They watched him raise Lazarus from the dead, right? But when the man that was doing all that died, what happened to him? They thought it died with him, right? And that's why it was so hard for believe, even looking at Thomas. And really, if you look in the eyes of all the disciples, it was unbelievable for him, for them, when Mary came back and said, "He's alive. He has risen just as he had said." So it's hard for us to understand how he could raise himself up. The Son had the authority given to him from the Father. And I like this part. I think Paul Washer does a great job in breaking this down. In chapter 43, we learn that the Father raised his Son from the dead. However, we must understand that the Scriptures further teach that the resurrection was also the work of the Son. And by his own power and authority, he defeated death. The implications of this truth are far-reaching. His power to raise himself proves his power to raise his people. You see, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. So what do the following texts teach us about the truth stated in the paragraph above, that the resurrection of the Son was a work not only of the Father's, but also the Son? When John 2:18-21, we read, "Then the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days.' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Have we ever been so blinded in our lives that we couldn't see what was physically in front of us? Here are the religious leaders. Here are the ones that know the law of Moses. Here are the ones that know of the prophecy that Isaiah and them talked about. And here, standing in front of him, is the very thing that Genesis 3:15 has pointed to the whole time. He's right here. He's breathing in front of them. He's talking to them. They can physically see him. And yet they're so blind they can't see it. And when he says the word temple, all we can think of is this building. Right? He told them, "You can destroy the body, but I will raise it back up." And he alone has this authority. In John 10:17-18, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me." This is Christ speaking again. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He has the power. Who gave him the power? His Father did. He's had the power the whole time. The word authority again comes from the Greek word, which denotes the power and right to act. Because the man Jesus was also God the Son, he possessed both the power and authority to carry out his Father's command to give his life and to take it up again. In John 5:26 says Jesus makes a very important declaration about himself that helps us to understand how he is able to both lay down his life and take it up again. And what was the truth being affirmed in this text? Verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And this is speaking of the power that he and the Father share. This is an exceptionally difficult text here, is what Paul Washer says. But the truth that is clearly communicated is that the Son, like the Father, has life himself. The life of even the greatest of creatures is derived. It comes from another. In contrast, he says, it's the Son's life is inherent. He has life in himself. Life is a permanent or essential characteristic of the Son of God. Moving on to point 3 here in this section. The Son has a life in himself. Therefore, he was able not only to give his life voluntarily, but also to take it up again. In the following text, what are the implications of this truth for those who believe him? In John 5:27-29, we read, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment." Who has authority? Christ does. "Because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment." All people will come to him. At the time of the resurrection, when all men will be judged, At the resurrection, both the righteous and the wicked will be brought back to life to receive their reward or their punishment. And then we read in John 11, 25 through 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I do. Paul closes out here with this final note. He says, Christ's power over death has directed implications for his people. That has direct implications for his people. Though they die, they will be resurrected to live eternally and will never again be subject to the power and the pain of death. So as we continue studying the Son's finished work, I hope that was a great help. It opened my eyes to some things that I really didn't think about. As we look at what Christ actually done, it's easy to say someone done something, but when you look at the cost it physically cost him, personally cost him, a lot of things we don't think about, right? I know a lot of times when we do stuff, we want accolades, like, you don't know what I went through to get through this, right? But that's not the case. When we understand how he emptied himself out and how he gave up his position in glory to come to earth to live as a man so that we can have a relationship with the Father just as Adam and Eve had before the fall. Oh, what a blessing that is, right? All right, we'll go into our time of prayer. I had one prayer request given to me. Miss Dolores Haney. Dolores Haney, that's Marcy's mom. She has COVID, so be in prayer for her. Anybody else? Cindy Reynolds. Sinus infection. I want to thank you for the prayers for my granddaughter Kennedy. Her procedure went perfect, and she never really checked up. She woke up and was ready to go. So praise the Lord for that. Anybody else? I am praying for this cooler weather coming up too. Man, it got hot last week. It was hot. Just pray for deer seasons open up. Just pray to keep all the hunters safe and pray for our service this morning. We're going to have a great service today. We're going to be starting off with the baptism. Then we'll have the service. We'll be closing with the Lord's Supper. So just be praying for all that. Anybody else? All right, I'll close this with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to gather in your church this morning, Father. And Father, I pray that this message was well received, Father, and that I didn't muddy it up. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand up here and lead again, Father. And we just take this time to lift our prayer request up to you, Father. Just continue to be with Marcy's mom. She has COVID, and I pray that she gets over that, Father. And just thank you for the praise of Kennedy doing well, Father. And I pray for Miss Cindy as she's fighting the sinus infection, Father. I pray it goes away. Father, we are thankful for the cooler weather that's coming, Father. And Father, I just ask that you lift the next hour up. We lift the next hour up to you, Father, that you can be glorified through the services, Father. Father, we thank you for everything you've done for us. And please forgive us where we fail you. In Jesus' name, I pray.